letter of Paul to Timothy. It is a letter which is remarkably relevant to our contemporary situation in the Christian church today in all sorts of different ways. It's a letter which vibrates with life and with tender care by the great Apostle Paul for this young man Timothy. It is, of course, Paul's last letter. He is at the end of his astonishingly fruitful life and ministry. It is, if you like, his swan song. And Paul is writing to young Timothy from the discomfort of a dungeon-like prison, where, according to the end of the epistle, he is without comfort and without companionship, and even without reading and writing material. He is facing execution and is about to hand on the trusteeship and stewardship of the gospel to young Timothy. And that is why, of course, you read so much in this letter of the making of a man of God and the characteristics of a servant of God. And Paul is coming towards the end of his life of service and is urging upon Timothy that he will take up the charter of salvation which Paul is about to hand on to him. I am already, he says in the last chapter in verse 6, I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Now, of course, we are not to think of Paul, let me say again, in some comfortable prison, as he was at the end of the book of Acts and his imprisonment there in Rome. It seems possible that the apostle was released then, and that this is the ultimate imprisonment when he writes from a dungeon-like place in the grossest kind of privation. Now, the times in which Paul is writing to Timothy are very significant, and it's that provides the real relevance for this letter, which is just so full of material that is so important for us in our own generation. The times are very significant because they are days of great confusion. And they are days of confusion in two particular spheres. And the apostle draws our attention to them. There was, first of all, a confusion about the truth amongst those who were professing to teach it. In chapter 4, verse 3, for example, Paul says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, now there is one of the characteristic phrases of 2 Timothy, but for you, or as for you, Paul is urging young Timothy that he should stand against the tide of what is happening all around him in his generation, and here particularly in relation to the truth, as for you, always be steady. Or he gives us an instance in chapter 2 at verses 16 and 17 of two of those who, professing to teach the truth, were spreading confusion about it. In verse 16, avoid such godless chatter, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will eat its way like gangrene. Amongst them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already. They are upsetting the faith of some. There is this confusion about the truth in the environment into which Timothy is being thrust to be Paul's successor, as it were, and God's servant in the midst of these difficult days. Secondly, there was confusion about behavior and about Christian standards amongst those who professed a form of godliness. You just need to look at chapter 3 at the beginning. Understand this, that in the last days, and these are the days in which Timothy is living, in the last days there will come times of stress, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. So there is a confusion about behavior, about Christian standards, about moral issues amongst those who professed a form of godliness. And Paul's double call to Timothy, therefore, is that he should maintain or guard or preserve the truth in a day of doctrinal confusion. In chapter 1, verse 13, for example, he says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you." So there is the great apostle's commission to this young man going into a new age. Guard the truth, he says. And his other constraint is that in a day of moral confusion, he should lead a life of consistent biblical godliness, aiming at righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. "As for you," he says, "shun youthful passions and aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace," and so on, chapter 2, verse 22. Now, of course, that is precisely the legacy, the personal legacy that the apostle is leaving behind him. Here he is passing on the torch, as it were, to this young man and urging him to this twofold stability. Stand for the truth in a day of doctrinal confusion. Stand for moral standards and for ethical norms in a day of moral confusion. And that's what Paul himself had been doing. "I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course." These are the things that he will be remembered for himself by men who were close to him, like Timothy. 'Tis worth our while pausing. As I frequently pause to ask myself, I hope you will pause to ask the question with me this evening. What am I going to be remembered for most by those who knew me best? What is it that people are going to most readily associate with your life, who were closest to you? What are you leaving for generations still to come? Beloved, we greatly need in our time a sense of history in living our lives. For no man lives unto himself, and it's not just that he lives to his neighbor, affecting the world around him. He lives affecting the generations that are still unborn. And one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul was able to die with such a sense of assurance was that he had lived with such a sense of clarity. And that those whom he had influenced, to whom he now passes on the torch, were going to be men like Timothy, who would stand for the truth in a day of confusion and stand for godliness in a day of decline. Now, what I want to concentrate upon this evening in these moments that remain to us is a kind of introduction to 2 Timothy. Really, to look more closely at the kind of man the apostle himself entrusted the gospel to, because this is what he is doing. Do you notice at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It is this sense of handing on the gospel, and you see the progress. Paul had received it from God. "I did not receive my gospel from men," he said, "but by revelation from God." He has received it from God. Paul is passing it on to Timothy. Timothy is to teach others also, who themselves will be able to teach. And this is the apostolic succession. This is how the apostolic gospel in all its purity is handed down. We need to give thanks to God for those who remained steadfast amidst the pressures in their day, so that we might receive the gospel in all its fullness. And we need to give ourselves to a consideration of what kind of legacy we are going to be leaving to the next generation. And that affects all of us here this evening. There are some of us very young teenagers perhaps in church this evening. But I want to say to you that by the way you are living just now, by the choices you are making at 15, you are in some sense forming the lives of your children. And that's a solemn thing to discover. Who was this young man then, to whom the apostle entrusts the riches of the gospel? Who is this man to whom he writes this letter? Because in many ways Timothy was an odd man for Paul to choose. And there is so much color in this epistle about Timothy's life and about Paul himself, but so much that's encouraging for us as we look at this young man. He seemed to have far more disqualifications for the Lord's service than qualifications. There are many of us this evening who will be thinking about Christian service. I mean about a lifetime, full-time Christian service in this church this evening. If they are not, they ought to be. There are many of you young people who ought to be thinking about the whole issue of devoting your whole life and future to the service of the Lord Jesus, and asking whether it is, as Paul says in the first verse, by the will of God that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Where does the will of God lead you for your future? And there are many who asking that question say, but I could never be a servant of God. I could never give my life like that to God. You don't know me. You don't know the inside story of my life. Well, now you just look at this young man, Timothy, with me this evening, because his disqualifications stand out a mile. His qualifications are rather more difficult to find. Timothy was a young man who would most probably have had great difficulty in passing one of these candidates' committees of a missionary board. And I sit on one of these missionary boards, and I would reckon that if Timothy had come before us, he might have had a very rough time and a difficult passage as a candidate for the mission field. Will you look with me at his weaknesses, first of all, and then we'll look in a moment at his strengths. His weaknesses are so clear. The first is his very youthfulness. It's difficult to be sure just what age Timothy was, possibly in his early 30s, which of course makes him just a boy. In chapter 2, verse 22, you will notice that Paul urges him to shun youthful passions. Shun youthful passions. He certainly seems to have been regarded as something of a green youngster, and perhaps dismissed because of this. If you look back to the previous letter, chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, and verse 12, Paul urges him, let no one despise your youth. Now it seems as if there was a tendency for people to dismiss Timothy just because he was young. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example, and so on. The simple fact appeared to be that Timothy was younger than most of the people he was ministering to. And that's a very real issue for many young men and women. Now, the biblical position seems to be that we recognize the limitations of youth, and it is a difficult thing to do, especially when you're young. But we need to recognize the limitations of youth and give great respect to age and maturity of years. And that's something that is badly needing to be done in our society and in our churches. But do you notice that, having been said, what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. In other words, true spiritual authority does not automatically come with age. Have you grasped that principle? true spiritual authority does not automatically come with age. It depends upon character. Set an example to the believers in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So neither youth nor age confers spiritual authority, but only genuine godliness. It is very obvious that there are many older people who do not have the spiritual authority of someone who is really quite young, because the younger has outstripped them in godliness. That is a most uncomfortable thing to see, but it's true. Spiritual authority doesn't come with the years mechanically. It comes with spiritual growth and Christian character. Be an example to the flock. Timothy, then, had the great disqualification of youthfulness. Secondly, he had the disqualification of his physical delicacy. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul refers to Timothy's frequent ailments and gives him some strictly amateur medical advice. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Apparently, Timothy didn't have a very robust constitution. That seems to be the conclusion. He was not your athletic type. He was not the figure of the robust man who had a colossal physique. And it's interesting just to note that in the passing. Not because this is a biblical buttress for neglecting bodily health. Bodily health is a very important thing. And the old Latin tag, mens sana in corpore sano, you will be able to translate for me. A healthy mind in a healthy body is an important biblical principle. But perhaps it's an important correction, this, to the secular tendency to worship health and to worship physical fitness as though it was the be-all and end-all of life. Isn't that why you find so many people who have somehow or other almost become obsessed with it? It comes out in all sorts of ways, not only in the fact that you see such a mass of men, they will soon be queuing in Maxwell Park as I drive to school in the morning to jog round the park. And my son says to me, "What's that old man doing jogging round there?" And I said to him, "That old man was at school with me." "That's what I mean," he said. But it's not only seen in that, you know, it's seen in what people will often allow to slip when they say, "So long as you have your health, that's all that matters." Beloved, that's not all that matters. A vigorous, healthy body with a sick soul is a tragedy, not a glory. John Calvin, whom you may have heard me quote before, John Calvin did some of his greatest work while he was a sick man. And some of God's greatest servants have served him with extraordinary vigor out of a sick body. Now I say again, in case you should misunderstand me, that this is no biblical buttress for neglecting your health or being stupid or foolish, but it is a biblical corrective to the tendency to worship health. And I'm sure the reason that Canada certainly, and America too, I think, is mushrooming with health parlors. "Be a healthy Canadian" was the slogan when I was there in January. Is that people have nothing else to worship increasingly? Is physical infirmity is a factor in this young man's life. His nervous timidity is another. You notice in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says to him, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control." Now this comes out in all sorts of interesting ways. Timothy seems to have suffered from a certain disposition which made him feel readily inferior. Seldom truly at his ease. Do you know this kind of person? If you look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 10, you will notice the apostle speaking to the Corinthians about this. Rather interesting that Paul thought it worthwhile to write about this to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16:10, Paul says, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you." Now why does he say that? Because Timothy was the kind of man who didn't readily feel at ease. He had this sense of nervous timidity, a sense of tension or whatever. And like most people with that kind of temperament, he was probably the kind of man who had a tendency to depression. "I remember," chapter 1, verse 4 of 2 Timothy, "I remember your tears," says Paul to Timothy. And it's not surprising that Timothy was apprehensive. He had this sense of a nervous timidity. And Paul is seeking to encourage him. Now I wonder if you have noticed that this spirit of apprehensiveness about serving God is in Scripture something that is shared by almost every man that God has particularly used. Moses, for example, in Exodus 4:13, "Lord, I pray thee, send some other man." Send some other man. Joshua, God says to him, "Fear not, neither be dismayed." More than once he says to him, "Do not fear, neither be dismayed. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And he encourages him, because clearly the man was beginning to fear and be dismayed. Jeremiah, who cries to God, "Ah, Lord God, I cannot speak, I am but a little child." And he comes to God apprehensive about the future. The Apostle Paul himself, perhaps this is why he understood Timothy so well and was able to minister to his needs. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling," when he writes to the Corinthians. There was Timothy's disqualifications. Will you look with me, though, before we finish, at his strength, his qualifications for serving God? And the first of them is his reality. In verse 5 of 2 Timothy 1, "I am reminded of your sincere faith." Now, the word for sincere is the opposite of the word for hypocritical. It is the negative of the word hypocritical. "I am reminded of your genuine faith," the absence of hypocrisy in your faith. And Timothy was clearly free from it. He was truly himself. And therein lay one of Timothy's basic strengths and qualifications for serving God. The man was not pretending to be something that he wasn't. He wasn't putting on a show to please a certain group of people. He had come to terms with the kind of man he was and recognized that and launched out in the service of God on the basis of it. And that's a vital thing in Christian service. Reality. And oh, my dear friends, if I were to ask you to pray God for one thing this evening, it would be for this, for reality before God and before men, for this kind of searing honesty that made Paul give thanks for Timothy when he said, "I remember your sincere faith." There was nothing fake or bogus about Timothy's life, you see. There's a beautiful reference to Timothy, incidentally, in Philippians chapter 2, which takes this up. Listen to this from Philippians 2. You can look it up when you go home. Verse 19, it is, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you." I have no one like him, says Paul. Isn't that beautiful? I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. Now here is a man from whose life there flowed reality. And it's an enormously important thing. I say again, I wonder if this mainly means that he had faced his natural limitations and had come to terms with them. If you will forgive me being personal for a moment, I think one of the most important moments in my life was when I discovered that God just wanted me to be Eric Alexander, with all my oddities and peculiarities, that he would change the things in me that grieved him and use the rest in his mercy for his glory. And God just wants you to be precisely you. Doesn't matter who you are this evening. Doesn't matter what limitations you may feel you have by nature and personality or whatever. He wants you to be truly yourself. His reality. The second great strength in Timothy was the influence of his natural mother and grandmother. Do you notice how again in verse 5 Paul refers to that? I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. Now it seems that Timothy came from a divided home. His father appears to have been a Greek and his mother a Jew. A Jew who had come in the fullness of time to Christ. And his mother's mother was a Jewess also. And from his earliest days, it seems, that Timothy was taught in the Scriptures. He was fed on the Word of God. He was taught it, took it in, as Calvin says, with his mother's milk. Now the apostle sees something of enormous importance in this. What biblical influences were brought to bear upon Timothy in a godly environment within his home? Now, I want to say this to you this evening. I know that there are certain difficulties in being brought up in a Christian home. I know that there are problems that can arise there, that arise perhaps only there. But I want to say to you tonight that if you have had the inestimable privilege of being born into a Christian home and family, you will live to bless God for that privilege one day. And there are none of us here who will ever be able to tell in this world what we owe to those who have wept as well as prayed over us in Christ. I was speaking to a couple the other day and thought how utterly beautiful this was. Their baby is not yet born. But the father said to me, of course we pray every day for him or her. Every day we cry to God for him or her. And one day some of us may grow up to know what that's going to mean in the providence of God. Your faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you also. But look on with me to the influence of his spiritual father. That's the influence of his natural mother. The influence of his spiritual father. Verse 2 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, when I remember you constantly in my prayers. As I remember your tears, I long night and day to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Timothy didn't have a Christian father. He seems to have had a Christian mother, but in the most beautiful and glorious way, God provided a father for him. And Paul says to Timothy, to Timothy, my beloved child. Now, so far as we know, Paul had neither wife nor children. But you know there is a wonderful sense in which he was father and mother to so many. I have begotten you again, he said. You have many teachers in Christ. There are many teachers you have had. But you have only one father. And I have begotten you again in Christ, he says. But he speaks of himself as their mother too. I travail again in pain until Christ is formed in you, he says. Travailing. Then he says, I was gentle amongst you as a nursemaid. Do you see the multicolored character of this man's life? Oh God, that thou wouldst raise up men like that in Scotland to care for the souls of people like this. And Timothy apparently was one of Paul's children spiritually. It's a very remarkable thing to meet not just your children, but your spiritual grandchildren. As I did this morning in Aberdeen. This man, Paul, you see, was not just capable of great intellectual heights of theology. He was capable of vast spiritual depths of affection and love and tenderness as he cared for this young man. You notice how he took him with him on a number of journeys, wrote to him, writes letters of counsel and encouragement to him, and writes to other people about him, prays for him constantly. He says, I remember you constantly in my prayers. Nobody can measure, let me say to you, what that means in terms of the future of the Christian church when you get men like that. I have a friend who was led to Christ many years ago by a Scripture Union staff worker while he was still at school. He was a senior boy at school in his late teens. But that was only the beginning. The devotion that man showed to that teenager was quite astonishing. He wrote to him every week for 7 years. Every week for 7 years. He prayed for him every day throughout the rest of his life. And it will not be surprising to you to know that that teenager grew up to become one of the most fruitful servants of God in our generation in Britain, and his name is John Stott. But that's how John Stott was converted and grew up into Christ. The influence of a spiritual father. Could you just notice with me the presence of a God-given gift? That's another great strength that the apostle urges upon Timothy in verse 6. Hence I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Now what is the apostle saying? Well, he is saying to this young man, Timothy, you see, that God has called him to this task and to this function at this critical time in the world. And he is saying to him, if God calls a man to this kind of service, he gives him the gift. And that's the secret of Christian service, beloved. It is that the same God who calls provides all the gifts that are necessary with the calling. And so he says to Timothy, stir up the gift. The language really means it's something similar to one of these solid fuel fires that we used to have in New Mills. And there was a way you could turn round a spike kind of thing that let the draft in. And there when the embers looked as if they were almost dead and the draft began to get underneath them, the fire would burn up. Oh, let the wind of God's Spirit in, says Paul. And stir up the gift of God that is within you. His God-given gift. Now I'm almost done, but the last thing that I want to say to you is this. We mustn't miss in thinking of Timothy's strength. the very simple fact that the grace of God can turn our very weaknesses into means of blessing and spiritual strength. Take his physical infirmity, for example. Do you remember that this is the very area where the Apostle Paul found God's grace to be magnified and his strength experienced? When he cried to God for his own physical infirmity, and God said no to him, "Take this thorn in my flesh away," and God refused. God said to him, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul said, "Well, Lord, I'll take the weakness from you. I'll take the weakness and keep it if the strength of God is going to be experienced in this. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmity," says the apostle. God's grace is even able to turn his physical infirmity to his advantage. Take his nervous timidity, his sensitive nature, if you like. You see, such sensitive souls are capable of depths of love and affection and care that are otherwise unknown to less sensitive people. And that's why God gives people like Timothy the kind of nature that he had. There are depths of care and depths of feeling that are possible for people with this kind of personality that your more brash extrovert will never know. He will be used of God, of course, in his own way, and if you're a brash extrovert, don't try to be a sensitive introvert. But God is able to take this kind of characteristic and use it for his glory. The vital thing is that we should recognize that God can lay hold of things that the world would despise and regard as weaknesses, and he can turn them into instruments of his glory and into rods of authority. Do you remember Moses? How, when God was training him in the last stages for service, he taught him a number of lessons, and one of them was this. He told him to take his rod, throw it on the ground, he said, and suddenly the thing became a hissing serpent. And Moses started back in fear. He was afraid of this thing. And God says to him, "Reach forth your hand and take it by the tail, and it will become the rod of God's authority in your hand." And Moses reached forth his hand, and he took it by the tail, and it became the rod of God, by which he divided the waters, and the people of Israel went through. That's what God says about your weaknesses. Take it by the tail, and it can even become the rod of God's authority in your hand. May God teach us in these days something about serving him. Let us pray together. Father, we thank thee this evening for thy word, and we thank thee for the way thou art still calling out Timothy's, even perhaps here this evening. Lord, call them into the most glorious privilege of being thy stewards and servants of the mysteries of the gospel. And grant that as we come to thee in our weakness and need, we may find thy perfect strength. Touch our lives then this evening for the glory of thy great name.
Amen.